my friend, is very loud. At this time, we've got our Sunday school. If you've got school age, younger ones, we usually have kind of this mass. Here we go. This is this exodus of little guys out this way. Our nursery is open. We've got a preschool room and some of the other areas there. So we're glad to have them be a part of that. They can head out that way. Let's give a round. Was it Katie and Company, the unofficial names? You're probably not real hip, real hip on that, but it's, you'll find real quickly whatever Hogan says. We just go with that. What? Katie and the Sunshine. We can do this all day, right? Let's just. Katie and Company. Okay, right on. You will. Okay. I just wanted Hubie specifically. Somebody had mentioned to me the front stair chair lift was not working. So we put new batteries and everything in that. I understand it's your birthday today. So just in case that ends up being, of service, we just want to let you know that is a very heartfelt happy birthday. Yes, that would be, that would make a wonderful video. We will ride our bike on there. We are glad that you are here with us. We are going through, we just started, Frederick kicked off this past week. We are going through a study in the book of Ephesians, and so we're going to be in Ephesians chapter 2, specifically, the first 10 verses of that, and so if you've got a Bible, if you've got an iPhone, some tablet device, glad to have you open that. As we get started in looking at these verses, and these verses specifically, 8 and 9, have been for quite some time, some of my very favorite verses in Scripture. They just early on, as I became a Christian, it just really spoke to me, and I didn't know why at that time, but I've come to realize why, the depth of it, and what it's meant to me. But I'm going to say there's been this newfound depth. In specifically the verse following that I really want to kind of camp out on this morning. But we've got to take this whole thing in. We've got to take the whole scope of this in to capture, I think, what Paul's telling us. But first, I want you to picture that. I don't know if you guys are outdoors type, love outdoors and backpacking or any of that stuff. Not that everything that I do has to be related to that, but just. The highest peak that we have here in the lower 48, not up in Alaska with Denali, but in the lower 48, let's say, Mount Whitney is the highest peak at 14,500, a little under 500 feet. And just I have not personally been that far out to Yosemite and some of the western parks. But those that have been there, if you've been up on that, you can imagine this view that you would have over the Sierra Nevada mountain range and over the Moab here in southern Indiana is Mojave, the Moab Desert. Nobody got that. They're like, yeah, Mojave, that sounds right. Over the Moab. And so if you're on Mount Whitney, and this is kind of interesting, because if you're on the peak of Mount Whitney, just 80 miles from there, southeast, is Death Valley, okay? And Death Valley is the lowest spot. So we've got the highest spot and the lowest spot within about 80-mile range there in California, and it's 282-ish feet below sea level. And it's ultimately been recorded as one of the hottest, if not the hottest places recorded at 134 degrees. at that point in the desert. Jeff, have you, you're a California guy. I mean, you've been out there. Have you been to, is it hot? Yeah. And so when you're at that place, you're literally, you're up on Mount Whitney. You can see on a clear day, you can see that area. And this contrast, right? One's on top of the world, let's say, and the other at the bottom. One perpetually cool because of the breeze and its elevation, and another just relentlessly hot. And so really, from Mount Whitney, you look down over all of life, and from Death Valley, you can only look up to the rest of the world. And in Ephesians 2, Paul is taking us down to Death Valley. Initially, Death Valley of our soul in verses 1 through 3, and then up to the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus in verses 4 through 7. And he's contrasting this, right? It's this death to life, this hell to heaven, this bondage to freedom, this pessimism to optimism. Verse 1 tells us, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sin. Better yet, let's do this. If you're able, we're going to read through our passages 1 through 10. And if you're able to stand, we're going to read God's word. If you're able to stand with us, you can follow along. I'm going to read these verses. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised up with him, and seated with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. In verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no man or no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And that's the word of Scripture this morning. Thank you. You may be seated. And so in verse 1, we see, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. This is an absolute statement. Death is not a figure of speech. Paul means they were absolutely dead in their spirit. Though Paul speaks to the Gentiles in verse 1, he's speaking to everyone, including his fellow Jews, by verse 3. And this state of spiritual death is universal. He's not describing some decadent, drugged-out segment of society, but all humanity, from top to bottom. All people we see in Scripture are dead apart from Christ. The bottom line here, Paul says dead, he means it is to have universal an absolute application. No, there's no exceptions. The fact is, dead people can't do anything, and that's what Paul is talking to us about, the spiritual state of those apart from Christ. And how can this be? So many around us are so very much alive, their bodies virile and robust and quick, active intelligence, brimming with personality, but we're talking about the soul, right? And the area that matters most In the heart of hearts, they have no life apart from Christ. They're blind to the reality, the demands and glory of Christ. They don't love him. They're deaf to the Holy Spirit. Abba, Father, has no part of their vocabulary. John Stott, a theologian, writes, "We should not hesitate to reaffirm that a life without God, however physically fit and mentally alert the person may be, is a living death, and that those who live it are dead even while they are living." Those without Christ are in Death Valley. I mean, these can be kind of hard words, right? I mean, these can be pretty heavy, and they're meant to be heavy. We see in Scripture those who are spiritually dead are under the sway of the world, the devil, the flesh. Paul really he lays them out in that order, and he's talking about regarding the domination of the world. He says in the first part of verse 2, "In which you used to live when you followed the ways of the world." This word translated world, cosmos, it's like 186 different times in the New Testament, and practically every instance that it's used, it has an evil connotation. It's linked with the word way or age. This phrase means the present evil age. We see that in Galatians 1:4. Those without Christ are captive to the value system of the present age, which we can see is hostile to the Savior, to Christ. Our present age is hostile to Christ. And those apart from Christ are really willing slaves to this pop culture of the media. They're spiritually dead. Paul describes the devil in verse 2 as the ruler of the kingdom of the air and the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. Satan is described in Scripture as the prince of this world, John 12:31, the prince of demons, Matthew 9:34, and a sobering title, the god of this age, we see in 2 Corinthians 4:4. As the ruler of the kingdom of the air, he commands innumerable hosts in this unseen world and creates a spirit of the age, a realm in which he knits just enough good with evil to achieve his purposes. This devil, Satan, dominates and energizes that realm and that world. Verse 3, all of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying and craving of our sinful nature, the flesh, and following its desires and thoughts like the rest. We were by nature objects of wrath. The dead, those without Christ, are dominated by the world, the devil, the flesh. The world dominates from without, the flesh from within, and the devil from beyond. And Paul concludes, like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. Everyone, Jews and Gentiles, we were all sinners by our nature. We all sinned in and with Adam. And Paul writes about that in Romans. We're ultimately guilty objects of God's settled wrath. As John the Baptist said in John 3:36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him, right? And because of this, apart from Christ, we're totally lost. So profound is human depravity that near the end of this argument in Romans 3, Paul says, there is no one righteous, not even one. There's no one who understands, no one who seeks God. That's Romans 3:10, 11. Everyone without Christ is dead. Most people don't want to hear us say that. today, right? But it's crucial truth. Crucial truth because Christ's death does not make any sense without it. Again, we've got to gain that perspective. We've got to start from that perspective of Death Valley at the lowest of lows to be able to understand Christ's death and what that means to us as believers. So view of Death Valley, of the soul, is necessarily for a proper view of the heavenlies. Now, the journey from Death Valley to the spiritual heights of life is only accomplished by the resurrection. Because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgression. It is by grace you have been saved. Man is radically dead, and he can be saved only by the radicalness of the resurrection. If you are a Christian, if you've placed your faith in Jesus, you have experienced that resurrection power. Humanity is divided into ultimately two groups: those who are resurrected and those who are dead. No self-help book or website help is going to save those who are dead in their transgressions and sins. No one can crawl up out of the casket. He or she must be made alive with Christ, we see in Scripture. And when we were dead in our sins, we were depraved in every area, but having been made alive again, Jesus' life now touches every area. This spiritual resurrection comes ascension to the heights of heaven. Verse 6, and God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. Though not yet there physically, right? We are Christians are already in the heavenlies by virtue of our union with Christ. Hogan had shared that with us a couple weeks ago during worship. We don't have to wait till heaven to see the glory of God. We, as believers in Christ, are part of that in the here and now. Should we not live that out? Should we not be it in this place? And not just long for one day. And what will be the end of this? We see in verse 7 concludes, there actually won't be an end. In the coming ages, he will show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. This is a continuing for eternity. So those without Christ are spiritually dead and so cannot respond to the witness of the Holy Spirit or understand the glories of Christ. On the other hand, those in Christ are actually animated and filled by God's Spirit. And Romans 6 tells us, walk in newness of life. And Paul's taking us on this walk through Death Valley and then this ascent to the pinnacle of salvation and this life in this heavenly place with Christ, from hell to heaven, from bondage to freedom, from gloom to light, despair to hope, wrath to glory, death to life. And now Paul is declaring from this, he pauses, he catches his breath, he's declaring from this mountaintop, verses 8 and 9, for it is by grace you have been saved, through faith. And this not from yourself. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. This is the gospel in a nutshell, right? How is one saved? Well, we answer that with Paul's has a negative affirmation. He says, not by work, so that no one can boast. It's absolutely essential as Christians that we believe and that we understand this. Salvation does not come by works. To accept the Bible's teaching that salvation is not by works means to go against the notions of our culture. And that's where we have to be in the world, not of the world, right? Jesus teaches us in Matthew 25, and in Jesus' parable of the sheep and the goats. In Matthew 25, the goats on his left do all the boasting and are sent to judgment. And the sheep on his right, the saved, who go on to their heavenly reward, can't even recall their good deeds. For salvation does not come by works. No one who is saved will have grounds to boast before God, right? Now, God is radically righteous. His righteousness of being is his standard. No human can attain this because we are all radically sinful. We talked about that early on. And this word radical comes from the Latin word radix, which means root. The very root of our being, every part of our person is tainted with sin. And even on our best works are colored by sin and can never approach the radical righteousness that God demands. So no matter how far or how high we climb on this moral ladder, it's not high enough. Salvation is not by works. So if it's not by works, how are we saved? Well, Scripture tells us the answer is by grace. By grace. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves. It's a gift of God. So what's grace? Well, grace is this unmerited, unearned favor. The love of God going out towards those that are utterly undeserving. Me. Us. It has reference here to forgiveness of sin and the riches which Christ brings. And really, ultimately, the emphasis of our text in this place is that grace is a free gift. The idea of, and this is not from yourselves, is that by God's grace, you are people who have been saved through faith. And this whole event and experience is God's free gift to you. Now, that's totally countercultural, right, to where we find ourselves, especially in America. We're like, we make our money, we make our way, the old-fashioned way, we earn it, we work for it. What can I do? I'm going to go out. And such a mentality may, in a worldly realm of making a living, may have its place, but in regard to our salvation is deadly. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves, it is a gift of God. It's all grace. Paul reinforces this in Romans 11:6, and if by grace, then it is no longer by works. If it were, grace would no longer be grace. Right? That's by simple definition of grace, this unearned favor, this unearned gift. If you've done something to earn it by default, by definition, it's not grace. So we have to be meek enough to receive his grace, to admit that we can't save ourselves or earn our admittance into heaven. We must listen with all we have to Paul's third point, that salvation comes through faith. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves, a gift from God. If there is no faith, there is no grace, there is no salvation. In Scripture, faith, belief, these faith, belief is the thing that God honors really more than any one single quality. We see Acts 16, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. That's Acts 16, 31. John 1:12, yet all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. That's John 1:12. Through him, everyone who believes is justified from everything you could not be justified from by the law of Moses, Acts 13:39, Romans 4:5. To the man who does not work but trusts God who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited as righteousness. No one has sins forgiven. No one goes to heaven. No one has peace until there is faith in Jesus Christ. So what is faith? Faith is not just the mere intellectual acceptance or knowledge of Christian truth. Nor is it just belief alone. True faith is belief plus trust. Okay? True faith is belief plus trust. So think of it this way. There was a guy back in the early 1900s. His stage name was Blondin. It was a French guy. He did all kinds of tight wire acrobatic kind of crazy-like stuff. But at one point, he had a tight wire over Niagara Falls and walked, tightrope walked, from one side to the other carrying someone on his back. And so he walked from one side to the other. Okay, so I was there. I saw it happen. I can believe that he can do it. But will I trust him to allow him to carry me back over to the other side? But right? But the belief is that, I mean, I believe he did it. I saw him. Am I going to trust him to do the same thing that I just saw happen? Do we believe Jesus is who he says he is? Do we believe that he died for our sins? Do we believe he was resurrected and lives today? Have we trusted him to save us? Have we let go and surrendered? Because our human nature is we want to continue to try and help guide that the way we think it needs to be guided. Or we'll let go in certain realms, but not necessarily all the realms. So the only way to go from, let's say, Death Valley all the way up to the highest heavens is to be carried there by Jesus. We must understand that salvation is through faith and must trust him and him alone for our salvation. Have we stepped out onto Jesus and received this gift of eternal life? Can we trust him now? Acts 16:31, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. And so that has always just been powerful in my life, realizing that there was this grace extended to me even when I was in the valley of death, even when I was the most depraved person walking on the face of this earth. Well before that, God knew and sent Christ anyway. In verse 7, really 4 through 7, let's back up. 1 through 3. So we start at these amazing depths, right? Paul takes us through. Then we're up to these, in 4 through 7, we're up to these amazing heights. 8 and 9, we're talking about just this amazing grace. And ultimately, we come to verse 10, which I really kind of hit me sideways in reading it these past several weeks in looking at this, is God's amazing work. See, it tells us, for we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. In this, just in this verse alone, we see God's role in salvation, and really we see a responsibility to God. The word workmanship comes from the Greek word, actually, poema, which is where we get our word poem from. The Greek literally means that which has been made, a work, a making. And sometimes it's, again, translated poem. But one of the best translations that I came across was his work of art, his masterpiece. We are God's works of art. We see it right here in Scripture. You and I are God's work of art, his masterpieces. God is the creator. Nothing exists apart from him. He brought everything into being. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Psalms 19:1. The galaxies, the stars, our solar system. Everything that we see are his handiwork. And yet, as wonderful as the cosmos is, it's not his masterwork. Nature radiates the glory of God. Everybody sees beauty in different things. Maybe you're an artist and you see just the depths of beauty in paintings or something that's been created. Or maybe just when you are in nature, you've been to a place, whether it's the desert and you're just standing in awe of just the vastness of the sand and the amount of every little grain of sand that's on that, or the mountain range, wherever you find beauty. That's not his ultimate workmanship. So God created man in his own image, in the image of God. He created him, man and male and female. He created them. Genesis 1:27. He or she not only has a body, but eternal soul. Man is without a doubt the apex of God's creation. No angel can rival him, for no angel is made in the image of God. And as wondrous as man is, as a human being, who despite being dead in his transgressions and sin has been made alive in Christ, that's not the ultimate workmanship. His very existence is due to the work of Christ. And I'll explain in just a second. He's like, wait a minute. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Colossians 1:16, Proverbs 8:22, 31 speaks of that. Every human being is created and held together by Christ, but the masterwork here has undergone a second creation in Christ Jesus. So Christ, Lord of creation, is also the executor of salvation. Paul describes this in 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. God's most stupendous creation is man made alive. And so we're really a subject of Christ's two creations, right? We're ultimately, we are created as person, but then we are recreated in him when we have faith and grace poured out on us. Then we are an ultimate workmanship, his masterwork that we see in Scripture. And in Christ, we are of untold worth. Now, this may be hard to actually take hold of. I mean, we're in these frail human bodies. We're carried along in the rush of this modern day busyness. Some of us have had things happen in our lives over time that make us doubt. We've been told things, and we begin to doubt what our worth is. I'm sitting here telling you this morning, we are his workmanship. If you have placed your faith in Christ, you are a new creation, and you are a work of art. And more so, we are in a process, right? We've kind of titled this a masterpiece in progress. We are masterpieces, but we are in progress. So we've established kind of this grand truth, let's say, of his workmanship, that we are his workmanship, his masterwork. And so what does this privilege, does this position ask anything of us? Absolutely. Absolutely. One's to believe and trust. And the other is to hold still. To surrender. Our tendency is to be like a 2-year-old in a barber chair. God's gonna prune, God's going to shape, God's going to care for us. We have to sit and be still. As a matter of fact, we're gonna be doing a series in the coming months. It's called Be Still. Some of you are already kind of nervous. We don't know how to be still. We don't know how to be quiet. We're caught up in this ever-ending hamster ball. But we've got to hold still. We must submit to the authority of his word and the shaping influences that he brings to our lives. And we keep in mind that Paul is very clear, verses 8 and 9, that no one's saved by works, so no one may boast. But once we are saved, we become his workmanship. And what does it tell us in Scripture? To do good works that we have been prepared in advance to do, right? So it's not the works that save us, but being saved, then we work that out. Authentic believers, those made by God's hand, work for him. Martin Luther is credited with writing, justification is by faith alone, but not by faith that is alone. Where there is faith, there are works. It's like the fruit of the Spirit. You see those things evident. And the New Testament echoes this time and time again. 2 Thessalonians 2:16, may our Lord Jesus Christ himself, it says, encourage your hearts and strengthen you in every good deed and word. Colossians 1:10, and we pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God. Now the God of peace equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Hebrews 13:20-21. Our passage this morning, verse 10, not only are we as God's workmanship to work, says Paul, but we are to realize that we are to do good works, which prepare in us, which he has prepared in advance for us to do. Each of us have an eternally designed, let's say, job description, which includes the tasks, the God-given ability, and places to serve or live that out. And in doing the works he has called us to do, we will both be more and more his workmanship and more true to who we were created to be. So the question becomes, as we come to the end of this passage, the question becomes, are we doing this? We understand the depth of our depravity without him. We understand that it's only through him and his grace that we come to the Father. And when we come to the Father, we come to a realization that we are part of that family. We have to come to a realization that it's not just a head knowledge, but it's a life. And so we have to then be active in our search of where God is leading us. Every single one of us is different. It may be a conversation. God may give you the right words to speak at the right time. And if you feel the Holy Spirit prompting you to have those conversations or speak into someone around you, that's this. Or maybe that's share with resources that you have. Or to go. We have many in this body that go outside of these walls, not only to our community, but to our world. And God has blessed them with the ability to share the gospel. We all can share the gospel. We have to do it in our actions. We have to do it in our words, right? One of the things that has stuck with me with years, and I don't know where I read it or who told it to me, because I didn't come up with But it was like every day we have the ability to drive people away from the church or draw them into the church. Every day that we wake up and our feet hit the floor, if we've been blessed with another day, we have the ability to drive people away from God, or we can draw people to God. And I think that's what this is speaking of. How are we going to live out our faith? So it's a reassurance, it's the blessing, but then it's a coming to an understanding of we are masterpieces. What do we do with that? We've got some... not going to pick on you, but we got some guys right here that are stepping out. And their music is a gift. I play the loud clap. That's my instrument. I can loud clap. And I'd love to do it from up in the balcony. But we've got students right here that's their gift is music and to be a part. And they're here because they wanted to share that, right? Sounds pretty simple to me. God's going to bless it, I can guarantee it. And I'm sure if we give them a mic, they can probably share We're not going to give you a mic, but. So where are we going? What are we doing? Are you going to put your faith? Are you going to put your trust? Can I walk you across? Where are you at? So let's pray. Heavenly Father, God, I thank you just for your word. God, I thank you for this newness every single time we open your scripture, every time that I dig in. Maybe that's part of it. Whenever I dig in, when I willingly put my place in a position for you to speak, when I sit still, when I'm quiet, your message never fails. It shares, it impacts. There's a new dynamic. So God, I pray that would be for us this morning. Many of us have heard this gospel since we were born. Many of us are hearing it for the very first time. God, regardless of where we're at, I just pray that there would be a newness, that there would be an overwhelming of your Holy Spirit guiding us, directing us, just laying before us ways that we can live out our faith, both inside the church and, in my opinion, more importantly, outside of these walls. So God, we just ask that you would come. God, thank you. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you for your love. God, may your spirit move in this place.